Now, shall we read together in the Gospel of John and in chapter 5? John and chapter 5. Now, we're reading tonight in John 5, and we're reading from verse number 16, and we're going to finish the chapter. Verse 16, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the hand unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth in him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can, of mine own self, do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light, but I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honour from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which received honour from one of another, and seek not the honour that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" Now, last Tuesday, we considered that each of the four Gospels present a different aspect of the truth of Christ. We discovered that Matthew's Gospel presents before us a very dispensational setting, and we discovered that it was really a number of things that were considered there. There was the Jew, and there was the Gentile, there was the now, and there was the kingdom. And it's very dispensational in its setting to Matthew's gospel. Mark, we discover, is very realistic. You can see it all working out, whether it be in the home or by the seaside or wherever. The Saviour is working in a very realistic way. He's a servant in Mark, and you can see that as he moves as a servant, he will touch the norm of life, heal people in the environments he finds them in, and Mark is very realistic in his gospel. Luke presents a moral gospel, and so we discovered that he presents the birth and the growth of the Lord Jesus and presents before us the moral principles that related to Christ moving here as a man in time. And we discover that John is a very spiritual gospel. In other words, the lessons he is bringing are spiritual lessons, and therefore when he speaks about the things that Jesus did, he speaks about signs. Spiritual signs, particularly and predominantly to the Jewish nation, to convince them of who he was. Now, as we said last week, it's always important in the understanding of any chapter just to appreciate the setting of the chapter in the gospel. But I think we discovered that there were maybe as many as 8 different titles given to the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 to show the fullness of the one who came. He was the Word, and as you know, Word expresses thought, and he was the articulation of everything that was in the mind of God. And he came as the Word, and you know, the Lamb, and all these different titles given to the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, to present before him, to present before us the fullness of the truth of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. Now, we discovered this, that when you take him out of chapter 1, you might ask the question, well, what do we do with him? And there's many places you might take him, but John takes him to the wedding, because that's what had gone wrong. A wedding speaks of relationship. And the relationship between God and his people had broken down completely. And so he takes him to a wedding. And there's no wine, there's no joy in the relationship. And the water pots, that thing that speaks of ceremonial cleansing, they were empty. And so we discover that there's one here that can renew and remedy the matter of relationship in John 2. We then discovered that we come to Nicodemus, and here we come to the world of religion. And here we have a teacher come from God. And he comes to Nicodemus, and he has to rebuke him. He says, art thou a teacher in Israel, and knowest not these things? Here was all the religion, but the relationship had broken down, and they were failing to grasp the sending of God's Son, the Messiah, from heaven to earth. And so he leaves that scene and he comes to the Samaria. That's Gentile territory. That's what will happen. In God's dispensational dealings with Israel, he has set them aside and he's brought in the Gentile. That's John 4 in the Samaritan. And then you come to John chapter 5 and we discover this, that there's been a man here who's been unwell for 38 years. Remember, we discovered that was the same time that the nation had been in the wilderness. 38 years. And here was the man in the state for that time. And the Saviour comes. Bethesda. And the porches. And all of this. And the Saviour comes into the scene. And he makes the man whole. A picture of the fact that though Israel had wandered so far away from God, that there was one. There was one who could make them whole. Now, when you come to the section before us, we discover this, that in the first 15 verses, it was miracle. But in the verses from verses 16 to the end, it's ministry. So if you want to remember it very easily, just write over the first 15, miracle. And over the second section, 16 to the end, ministry. You'll discover this, there are two references in the chapter to persecution. The first reference is persecution the Saviour would receive because of what he did. And the second reference is this, persecution the Saviour would receive because of what he said. What he did And what he said were both irritations. I would bring about persecution because of what he did and because of what he said. Now, as you just roam through your New Testament epistles, you will discover this, that every time you are presented with a pure ministry of Christ, there will be opposition. Now, please understand that. If you want to go to 1 Corinthians, you discover this, that the great opposition in 1 Corinthians is about his resurrection. That's how he concludes the book. If Christ be not raised, our faith is in vain. So as soon as you get Christ presented, as we have it here, as soon as you get Christ presented, there will be division and there will be opposition. 1 Corinthians 15 on the matter of his resurrection. When you come to the church in Galatia, or the churches of Galatia, it's not so much to do with his resurrection, it's to do with his work and the sufficiency of his work. And the Jew, these people say, look, we are happy to accept faith in Christ, but not as the only means whereby a soul can be saved. We want faith in Christ and his work, but we want to add the dimension of circumcision. And so you have again a presentation of Christ and a people divided. When you come to Colossians, it's not so much his resurrection, or is it his work on the cross, but it's his headship. Remember the apostle says this, and not holding the head from which all the body flows effectively. It's his headship that's been doubted in Colossians. When you come to 1 John, the area is his coming in flesh. And as you go through the epistle, you'll discover that it divides. As soon as you mention Christ, there's a division. Resurrection, headship, coming in flesh, his work. And as the Saviour is presented in John 5, there's division. Remember the Hebrew epistle. We know all about the work of Christ, but we can't just lay hold of the ceremonial rites of Judaism. And so there's division as soon as Christ is presented. Now, bearing in mind that this is all about division between the Pharisees and Sadducees and the people and all the offences being created through Christ being presented, how does the Lord Jesus deal with that? Well, he'll present before us a ministry. I don't think there's really a chapter in the Bible deals with it so fully as this. The absolute unity and equality of the Son with the Father. Now, as soon as I say that, there might be a verse come to your mind, and you'll say, well, just a minute. If the Lord Jesus is equal to the Father, why does he say, my Father is greater than I? Why is that? What I want you to understand is this, is that the Lord Jesus was equal to the Father as far as his essential deity is concerned. But he was subordinate to the Father when he came and took his place as a man on earth, and therefore was subject to the will of the Father. So that his coming into time did not rob him of his deity, but rather this. He took servant form and took manhood. That's why the Saviour speaks of him as my Father. That was his relationship as a son. And he speaks of him as my God. That was his relationship as a man. Now this section before us this evening presents the great truth of the unity that existed between the Son and the Father in various different ways. Supposing you should look at verse 26, you'll discover this, that it presents before us the relationship of the Father and the Son in eternity past. As the Father hath life in himself, so also hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Let me ask you a question. Would you agree with me that a very basic understanding of that verse is that just as the Father has life, so the Son has life? You can see that very clearly. We all hear that. Just as the Father hath life, so the Son has life. Let me ask you again. When did the Father's life start? Well, you say that the Father always had life. He's eternal. Well, it says this word of God, even so, in the same way, hath the Son life in himself. When did that start? It never started. It always was. And in one verse of Scripture, going into the past, the Saviour dismisses any possibility that Christ was not the Son in eternity. He was always the Son. And just as the Father always had life in himself, so the Son always had life in himself. Not as a deity only, but as the Son. And therefore it persuades us of this, that the Lord Jesus was Son in eternity. And protects for our minds the great truth of the eternal sonship of Christ. But then secondly, he moves in verse 17, not so much from eternity, but he moves into time. And he says this, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Not only have you unity in eternity, but says the word of God this, we have unity in time and the ever-present. That's why we pray tonight. Because just as there was a unity with the Father and the Son in eternity, so even today, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work, not worked, or will work, but work. And we know this, that whilst he's gone into heaven, yet he sent into our hearts the Spirit of God, so that we might be the medium whereby the work of the Father and the work of the Son might be fulfilled in our day and our generation. Unity of the Father and the Son in eternity, and unity as far as time is concerned. But then he presents time into the future, and he says this, the hour is coming. And he presents before us the truth of the Father and the Son working, verse 28, into the end of the age. And we're glad of this. There will never be a disunity or division or any parting between the Father and the Son. Neither in eternity past, if I could keep call it that, or in the present time, or even into the future. You know, the great G.R. Rolo, you'll remember John Rolo, many of you remember him very well. He said this, you know, John's writings and John's epistles, especially epistles, are like a spiral staircase. He just keeps visiting the same truth, but on a higher and higher and higher level. Some of the brethren say that 1 John is the most difficult book in the Bible for a Bible reading because you visit the same truths. That's exactly what the Saviour is doing here. My Father and I, in various different aspects. So broadly speaking, 16 to 29 will address before us the Lord and the Father. 30 to 38 is broadly the Lord and witnesses. And then 39 to the end is the Lord and the Pharisees and the law and the Scriptures. You just let your mind go down a little bit, down this first section, and just look at verse number 19. And you'll see that we're going to just note here a number of things with respect to the Father and the Son. Now, I have a note in my Bible, and I think it is taken from what the Bible teaches. I didn't have the chance to look at it before I came away, but I do note things that are in my Bible, and I think it's Mr. Heading who gives this out, and I'm going to give it to you tonight for you. Some of you are taking notes. It's a very helpful contribution on this particular section. Mr. Heading says that in verse 19, you've got unity in action. And then in verse number 21, you have unity in life-giving. Then in verse 22, you have unity in judgment. In verse 23, unity in honor. In verse 24, unity in the giving of eternal life. Verse 26, unity in the possession of life. Verse 27, unity in authority. And then in verse 30, unity in assessment. I've just run over that very quickly. In action, verse 19, in life-giving, verse 21, in judgment, verse 22, in honour, verse 23, in the giving of eternal life, verse 24, in the possession of eternal life, verse 26, and in unity in authority, verse 27, and unity in assessment, in verse number 30. And so you have, just again, unity in action, verse 19, unity in doing. Now here's a verse that might puzzle. Says the Saviour this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do." Now please keep in mind, when you reach a verse like this, that it's not so much reflecting the Son's inability to do something, but rather this, against the background of unity, the Son could do nothing except it be in accordance with the mind of the Father. You know, that's what the devil tried to get him to do in Matthew 4. Just step outside the will of the Father. The Lord would give him all the things the devil offered. God would give him all the things the devil offered. But if the devil could just take him outside the time scale of the Father. I thank God for this. The Son can do nothing of himself. In other words, he would not act independently of his Father. So even in the matter of service, says the prophet Isaiah, "Behold my servant," Isaiah 42, "whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights." Not only did he delight in him, but he upheld him. You see, he moved as a dependent man here on earth. Thank God for that. No possible disunity, no possible dysfunction between the Son and the Father. Says the Lord Jesus this, "The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do." Meaning this, that whatever the Son does is in complete and absolute accord with the will of the Father. Remember these words to the Saviour's parents in the early days of his life. "Wist ye not that I must be about the things of my Father?" Thank God for a perfect unity between the Father and the Son. Unity in action. But then says the word of God in verse 21, "For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." He maketh alive whom he will. Not as far as resurrection from the dead is concerned, but the spiritual life that's given to all those that place faith and trust in him. Unity in life-giving. And I thank God for this, that just as the Saviour saved my soul, it was a work of God, so that God the Father and God the Son work in perfect unison and harmony in the salvation of the soul, raising up the dead spiritually and quickeneth them. Even the Son maketh alive whom he will. And then you come to the matter of judgment, verse number 22. "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father." So you have unity in action, unity in life-giving, and unity in judgment. And thank God for this. Job, possibly the first book in our Bible, historically speaking, said this, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And I say this in passing, that you might look at the world and look at judgments that are made and look at despots that rise and all the evils that are perpetrated. But I thank God for this, that a proper and right judgment will be made. And all of that has been committed into the hand of the Son. And I know that our minds might be baffled at why some atrocities were allowed to happen.
And I know that millions have been slain by despots throughout time, but thank God for this, that one man shall sit upon a throne, and he'll execute justice and judgment on this earth, and righteousness will be the governing factor in his judgment, and faithfulness as he exercises it. I thank God this, that on this very earth where we live and move, that a proper judgment will be made by the Son. That all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father, so that equal honour might be given. Men said, we will not have this reign over us. They thought he was an imposter. And they cast him out. And they waited for God's Messiah to come. Says the word of God this, they will honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. We've covered possession of life, with thought of authority. But then he says this, I can of my own self do this. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. So that all of the Father's will is invested and given into the hand of the Son. So over that great section we write this, unity, the Father and the Son. But then secondly, when you come further down the chapter, we move away from the matter of unity and we come to the matter of witness. Now, the Lord Jesus, right at the beginning of this, accepts a principle of human logic. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, we've got up all these great truths of unity between the Father and the Son. But is there a second opinion here? Is there a second judgment? You could go to the mother of the Lord Jesus. I know that mothers might cover up for their children, but she spoke very truly. Remember last week we thought of this? Whatsoever he says to you, do it. I know this one. I've watched him for 30 years and nothing of what he says is ever wrong. He never makes the wrong judgment. He never makes a mistake. She could be a witness of it. As the disciples look back, one of them said, he knew no sin. Another said, who got to know him well, he did no sin. In him no sin. You almost say, well, Lord, you don't have to be a witness of yourself. Even the demons said, we know that you thou art, the Holy One of God. Says the voice from heaven, this is, thou art, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And what we have is this, a catalogue of witnesses, all witnessing to the greatness of the Son. But as if that wasn't enough, he brings in another witness. There is another that beareth witness of thee. And I know that the witness, what you witness of me, is true. The witness of the Father. And he says this, he sent unto John. The Father was a witness. John is a witness. And then we discover this, that the Scriptures are a witness. I think this is the third or fourth time the Lord Jesus, in the course of this very Gospel, will refer to the fact of the witness of the Scripture. Witness of himself? Witness of an open heaven? John was a witness. And great as though that witness was, he was only at the end of the day a lamp there, a torch bearer for the one that would come. And thank God that he did come. That what followed the torch bearer was the light. I am the light of the world. But supposing you say, well, you know, I know the Father's given witness. And I know the Scriptures are given witness. And I know that John gets given witness. You say, well, surely there's enough evidence in these three. Says the word of God, I'll give you another witness. I'll take a man that was ill for 38 years. And I'll make him whole. Again, never was it known that someone that was born blind would receive sight. and miracle after miracle after miracle demonstrated him to be the Son that was sent from the Father. Works did. The Father did. John the Baptist did. The Scriptures did. And yet for all of that, they would not accept the glory of the Son of God. So what happens? Well, he says this, search the Scriptures, for in them they think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. In other words, you roam through your Old Testament, take the messianic miracles of Isaiah, see how these things were outworked in the person of Christ. And you have from heaven, from the Baptist, from apostles, from John the Baptist, from miracles, ample evidence too, the greatness of the authority and the deity and the dignity of the Son of God. But for all of that, they would not accept him. They wouldn't accept it. Remember, says the parable this. He says, here's the ear. Come, let us kill him. And they cast him out. They cast him out. And for all the witnesses that came, says the word of God, they would not have him. Thank God for this. But in the heart of the redeemed, tonight and throughout the generations, that has just been embraced the great truth of the unity of the Father and the Son, seen in all these different aspects, and the world has become filled or populated by people that have simply said, "We'll accept it," and in simple trusting faith have accepted in simplicity what the Jewish rulers would not accept: the coming of the Son of God in all his power and glory and majesty. So says the Saviour, what will happen? Well, he says this, verse number 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses. And what does that mean? Well, says the word of God, there's going to come a day of judgment. And the one whom men rejected will sit upon a throne, and he'll judge. And one of these judgments will be upon the nation. And in this context, the nation who immediately reject the coming of the Messiah. The scene is a courtroom, and the judge is on the throne. Now says the Saviour this, who's going to bring the accusation? You would know that in every case there's a prosecution. So if the judge is upon the throne and the nation are in the dock, who is going to bring the accusation? Says the Saviour, I won't bring it. You know what will bring it? The law. The Scriptures. I just see it like this. But the judge will open up the book. The book they read. The book they knew. The judge will show them from that book all the different things that bore witness to the coming of the Messiah into time. Show conclusively that the one who came and manifested all these messianic miracles is proven not from the New Testament, but from the Old Testament, the very thing they embraced as the Word of God. Moses and the law. And it will be like this. The judge will open it up and show from the very book they read and knew that the person that stood in the midst is the true Messiah, the true Christ. And on their rejection of him, even against the background of the book they had, he will pass and he'll execute his judgment. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings,
how shall ye believe my words? Do you know, you will discover this in your Bible and even in common practice, that wrong doctrine and wrong practice always run together. Right at the beginning of this section, they got the doctrine wrong. They said that a man shouldn't be healed on the Sabbath. That was wrong doctrine. And what followed was wrong practice. They started to persecute Christ. Right in the beginning of your Bible, you've got that. A man comes with wrong doctrine, a bloodless approach. Wrong practice coming to this place where an offering should be made with the wrong sacrifice. Wrong doctrine and wrong practice. The saddest part of this for me is just at the end of the chapter, they had the book in their hands that gave them every syllable of doctrine needed to prove in their minds that this was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and though heaven testified to it, and John the Baptist did, and miracles did, and demons did, and living individuals did, they rejected it. God says the Saviour, there's only one thing left. That's to stand before the judge. And the scriptures that they read themselves anew condemn them in the rejection of Christ. Aren't you glad that God saved our souls? Made us right for heaven. Gave us that appreciation of the person of Christ and placed within our hearts this Spirit that we cannot be careful enough in our protection of the glory and the dignity and the deity of the Son of God. May God long preserve it in our day and generation for his name's sake. Now shall we pray. Our Father, we bow in thy presence at the end of our time together, and we give thee thanks for this privilege that's been ours to approach into the presence of God and seek thy face in prayer. Many petitions have been uttered before thy throne, both audibly and in silence. And we pray that our prayer might be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of our hands as the evening sacrifice. For thy holy word, we bless thee for the glory of the Son of God, and for the unity between the Son and the Father. We bless thee for illuminating our minds on the truth of God with respect to his deity and his relationship with thee. Grant, O God, this truth might be well preserved in our day and generation from the attacks of the evil one, that it might be preserved purely in the minds and hearts of the people of God. Now as we part the one from the other, we pray that it will take us to our homes in safety and preserve us as we seek to live for God in a dark day. Keep us safe and help us, we pray, for we ask these things as we offer thanks in that lovely name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.